Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. On behalf of Pastors David and Nicole Binion, thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church. Now, let's listen to today's message.
I'm gonna talk to you about prayer today. I have some things I want to share. I feel a prophetic unction that I just want to speak out before I get started. But as I'm going to talk on prayer, Nicole and I were actually, she was reading a passage of scripture from the fourth chapter of Psalms on our Wednesday night prayer and worship. How many of you watched Wednesday night? It was a powerful time. And while she's reading, I can see the next Psalm, chapter 5, and I know that I'm going to talk about prayer. And this particular verse is not a part of my sermon, but I just felt like I was going to read it anyway. And he doesn't have it. I didn't give it to him to put up on the screen. I'm just going to read Psalm. This is from the Passion Translation. I actually read it Wednesday night when I saw it on her phone. Listen, Yahweh, to my passionate prayer. Can you hear my groaning? Don't you hear how I'm crying out to you? My King and my God, consider my every word, for I am calling out to you. At each and every sunrise, you will hear my voice as I prepare my sacrifice of prayer to you. Every morning, I lay out the pieces of my life on the altar and wait for your fire to fall upon my heart. Do I see Alvy? Did I see Alvy? I couldn't recognize her with the mask, but I could tell it was her. Alfy, beautiful Alfy. I'm so glad to see you. And I knew it was you because I ran into Colin out in the hall. I'm so glad you guys are back. We have missed you. It's good to see you. Reggie, is Emily watching? I know she's not feeling well. How far along is she? 2 months away. Okay. I know you're giving birth in the natural, but I just also want to declare to you there's a giving birth in the spirit realm. And I'm so moved by what I sense is upon you. 2 weeks ago, tomorrow night, we were on vacation, and I went to sleep our first night of vacation in our hotel, and I started having dreams. I dreamed every night about spiritual matters, visitations from the Lord. Every night, I'm supposed to be on vacation, and the Lord is invading my dreams and giving me things. And I just saw myself declaring over you and Emily this phrase, and I knew this phrase, it was so strong, I was saying it again and again in the dream, and I was trying to decipher after I woke up. I heard this word that I saw myself prophesying to you and Emily, and I was telling you to seize the glory. Seize the glory. Now, I don't want to contradict scripture because the word says don't touch my glory. But that was because the glory was so common to men like Uzzah, who just haphazardly, without restraint, tried to steady the ark, and he was stricken down. But so I want to say it in a couple of ways. Seize the glory in the way that Jacob wrestled with the angel. He had been to this, we know this, I've shared it many times, Genesis 28, where he went to Bethel and built an altar. And at the first time he was there, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. But he came another time, years later, and wrestled in the same location with an angel. He seized a hold of the angel and would not let go. I will not let go until you bless me. This posture of gripping, seizing, holding on to. The Lord says, I've watched you in your prayer. I watch your intercession. I watch your worship. And it's like you're mining for gold. and you mine and you mine and you're digging and you're not like gold diggers, Holy Ghost gold diggers. You're not after money, but you're after Him. Seize the glory, seize the power, seize the promise. In the same way that God told Moses, he had a rod in his hand and he told him to cast it down and it turned into a snake and he stepped back. And then God told him to seize the tail of the snake, take a hold of it, and it turned back into, and we know the story. Later he met with Pharaoh and his men and he threw it down and God had trained him what to do. But this God is bringing you to this place. And as I give this word to you and to Emily, I know you're on and you're watching. Hear me, sweet daughter of Zion. Seize the glory. Reach for it. Grasp it. Jesus said to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So I don't fully understand all that I'm telling you, is I'm just obeying what I heard the Lord say. That as you mine and you continue to mine in your worship and you pour out and you serve and you pour out and you serve, you're just mining away. And I just watch chains fall off of you more and more, and the freedom that you're stepping into as a worship leader, just continue to mine for the glory, mine for it, seize it because it's coming. As I was considering this, now, just because I'm focused on you and Emily, this is a word to you, but it's a word to the house. I began to consider this passage of scripture I've heard used in sermons before, where ministers would talk about taking a hold of the horns of the altar, seizing the horns of the altar. And the first thing I could remember was, they're one of David's sons, Adonijah, exalted himself when David was old and about to die. One of his sons, Adonijah, exalted himself because he thought he would be king. The Bible says he was good looking. It seemed logical to the men around him, and they all started celebrating. They pulled leaders in, and they called all of the sons to this celebration, all of the sons except Solomon. But a word had been given that Solomon would be the king. But Adonijah, I guess, was not aware of this, and he exalted himself and would be king. And it's found in First Kings, the first chapter, verse 43 through 53. I'm just going to read it to you because it paints this great story. And I want you to see this picture about seizing the horns of the altar. So Adonijah goes in the story, before we get to verse 43, Adonijah exalts himself. There's this celebration going on, a party, but it's a private party. Bathsheba and Nathan and there was another leader, one of David's men, heard about this thing that was going on. And so Bathsheba comes to David and said, did you not say that Solomon, did the Lord not say that Solomon would be your successor? And so that's all of this has gone on. And then I'll dive in right here and read the story. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, he's asking, first of all, what's happened is God has taken the word of Bathsheba. He called for one of the prophets to come and put Solomon on his horse and ride through the streets declaring that Solomon is king. And the whole city begins to shake, celebrating the successor, Solomon. So there's such a noise that Adonijah sent people out. What's this noise? What's this noise? And they see that Solomon is on the horse. So he is now embarrassed and fearful for his life. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah," I guess that's how you say it, all these words, "the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard, and also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.' Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it.' So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way." Adonijah's mother name was Haggith. No wonder he wasn't selected with the mother whose name was Haggith. Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent him to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" But I want to explore what this, the meaning of this, clinging to the horns of the altar. I began to research it because I wanted to study it further, and because I'm like, I don't want that to be my only example about holding to the horns of the altar, begging for mercy. I don't want to paint that picture. So I just did some research and began to study it, and I want to read it. In Psalms 118, verse 27, it says, "God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." There are two things happening here that seem to be disconnected, but I'd like to suggest to you today that both of these phrases are indeed connected: the showing of the light and the binding of the sacrifice. So while I was looking, studying this, I found an old sermon from a man named J.C. Philpott. He preached a sermon on June 6th, 1841, about the horns of the altar. If it's okay, I want to read some of this. I want to read a portion of his sermon from June 6th, 1841. He said, "There is a connection between the two phrases of this text. God is the Lord. He has shown us light." He has. And he has shown us light in this way, that there is a binding of the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. This is the chief reason for which the light is given. The main object on which the light is cast, the hidden mystery which the light discovers. As Moses turned aside to see the great sight of a bush burning and not consumed, as Abraham on Mount Moriah lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, so the great object to see which light is shown is the sacrifice bound with cords to the horns of the altar. What sacrifice is this which is bound to the horns? This sacrifice primarily, no doubt, signifies the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a propitiation for the sins of his people who according to eternal decree and covenant engagements, yielded up himself as a spotless sacrifice, that by the offering of himself once upon the cross, he might forever put away the sins of the elect. Now this sacrifice is said in the text to be bound into the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar were four prominences or projections at each corner of the bronze altar to which the victim was attached. And the very circumstance of the intended sacrifice being bound by cords to these horns of the altar shows that there was a repugnance, a resistance in the victim to be there offered. Not so that the struggling animal that was bound by cords to the horns of the altar, lest it should escape the knife and burst away from the hands of the priest. That's why the horns were there, to tie the animal sacrifice, the living sacrifice placed on the altar, tied it to the horns of the altar. But it signifies the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Thus, spiritually, I'm still reading this scripture from 1841. The one great sacrifice, the Lord of life and glory, the God-man mediator, was bound to the horns of the altar. There were certain covenant engagements which indeed he had freely and voluntarily undertaken, but which, being once entered into, bound him to the horns of the altar, to take upon him the seed of Abraham, to suffer, bleed, and die, and thus offer himself a spotless sacrifice on the ever-burning coals of Jehovah the Father's displeasure, was a great part of the solemn engagements of God the Son. Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you've prepared for me. Then said I, lo, I come in the book, in the volume of the book that it's written of me. That's Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. But again, not only was he bound by covenant engagements, but he was bound also with the strong, equally strong ties of affection. He was bound to the altar, to the horns of this altar, with the strong ties of affection and love. Bound by these to the horns of the altar, bound to execute to the letter what he had undertaken, bound to go through to that which he had covenanted, bound to fulfill the work which he had taken upon himself in the solemn engagement of God. But why was the victim bound? It implies that there was a resistance, a repugnance, a shrinking, an inward horror which would gladly drive it from the altar to which it was bound by these strong cords. So in this great sacrifice of the Lord of life and glory, there were sufferings to be undergone. There was the cup of bitter anguish to be drunk. There were the solemn pangs of agony and horror under the sense of the wrath of God against sin to be endured, and by which he was well near overwhelmed when deep called unto deep at the noise of God's waterfall. And all the waves and billows of divine vengeance rolled over his head. And therefore he says, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Here was the shrinking of the victim. Here was his human nature borne down by the load of imputed guilt and only held up from being utterly crushed and overwhelmed by the divine nature supporting it. There was the shuddering of nature recoiling from the agonizing death. There was the horror of soul shrinking from the wrath of the Father. There was the heavy burden of imputed guilt pressing the blood from his brow. And all these things centering and meeting together so as to make the sacrifice to be what it was, a sacrifice. In every sense of the word. He was bound then to the horns of the altar, bound by covenant engagement, bound by the strong affections of his soul, and yet bound there by a struggling sacrifice, that is, feeling those struggles within, which made him three times groan, this agonizing cry, oh, my Father!
If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That was the shrinking of the victim. Nevertheless, there's the cord. Not as I will, but as you will. The cords that bound him to the horns of the altar, the unextinguished coals of God's ever-blazing wrath against sin, bound there to bear that weight of wrath to the uttermost. The cords of necessity and the great cord of affection. There is a divine call in my spirit. As the pastor of Dwell Church, to be bound to the horns of the altar. And this is the task. I feel God is calling me as a pastor and everyone that will follow for 80 days of prayer. That we tie ourselves to the altar. Not a quick, easy fix prayer, but we tie ourselves to the altar to seize the promises that have been given, to seize the power that God has promised to release in the earth, not for us personally, but his plan for this planet. There's a call to be bound. It feels like a daunting task, but it feels like a task of necessity. And at the center of it, cords of affection for a savior, to be tied to this altar. I didn't even know how we're going to do this. The first person I saw when I walked in the door today was Lisa Lyman. Are you Lisa? I don't see you anywhere. I know she was here earlier. Maybe she had to step out. But I said, Lisa, I just want you to know I feel God calling us to a place of prayer for 80 days. And I know the prayer team, if you're on the prayer team, how many of you are on the prayer team? Do we have some of you here? You know you meet once a month on Thursdays. Well, we're upping that. We're going to meet on Zoom prayer for every Thursday for the next 2 months leading up to our election. I feel like there are great things at stake, and it's not about a political party, it's about the kingdom of God and the plan, God's plan for this planet. And I think what we have to understand why America holds such an important place on the stage of the world. One nation that's held strong. There's a passage of scripture in Thessalonians where it says, it's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, and it says in the King James, he that now lets will let until he's taken out of the way. And it's referring to the last days. And as long as the Holy Spirit is present, he will allow certain things to go on. And I feel like we have a season of time. We have a moment in time that God is giving his people to intercede for the purposes of the kingdom. Intercede for the purposes. There is a harvest. There is this impending sense of doom that we already feel in our nation. We feel like, where is all of this going? There is such a divide. Jesus said when he was casting out a devil, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And we think we're in this place in our nation, we're completely divided, and we think we're going to stand as a nation.
We have to understand this is more than America. This is a global vision that God has for his people in the earth. And there is a harvest. There is a harvest that needs to be reached by the people of God. And we allow ourselves to get pulled into reactions. Demonic strategies to divide people on this earth. Well, but they said this and he said that. I don't care what anybody said. What does God say? Yes, it's important. If you're not registered to vote, register. Get ready. Do your part as a citizen in this nation. But this is more than about the election that's coming. Although what happens, I think, is this. There's a crucial thing at work that he that now lets will let until he's taken out of the way. And I'm not suggesting any way or the other that that's a human, but the Spirit of God. There is a plan of God in the earth, a revival, a promised awakening. Okay, let me try to wrap this up. Let me see if I can do all of this. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. I'm going to read the Message translation. I want you to hear the story. It's more in a story form with the Message translation. Then Solomon said, God said he would dwell in a cloud, but I've built a temple most splendid, a place for you to live in forever. The king then turned to face the congregation that had come together and blessed them. Blessed be God, the God of Israel, who spoke personally to my father David. Now he has done what he promised when he said, from the day I brought my people Israel up from Egypt, I haven't set apart one city among the tribes of Israel in which to build a temple to honor my name, or chosen one person to be the leader. But now I have chosen both a city and a person, Jerusalem for honoring my name, and David to lead my people Israel. My father David very much wanted to build a temple honoring the name of God, the God of Israel. But God told him, it was good that you wanted to build a temple in my honor, but most commendable. But you are not the one to do it. Your son, who will carry on your dynasty, will build it for my name. And now you see the promise completed. God has done what he said he would do. I have succeeded David, my father, and now rule Israel. And I have built a temple to honor God, the God of Israel. And have secured a place for the chest that holds the covenant of God, the covenant he made with the people of Israel. Before the entire congregation of Israel, Solomon took his position at the altar of God and stretched out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze altar, 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high, and placed it inside the court. That's where he now stood. Then he knelt in full view of the whole congregation, stretched his hands to heaven and prayed, God, O God of Israel, there is no God like you in the skies above or on the earth below, who unswervingly keeps covenant with his servants and unfailingly loves them while they sincerely live in obedience to your way. You kept your word to David, my father, your promise. You did exactly what you promised. Every detail. The proof is before us today. Keep it up, God, O God of Israel. Continue to keep the promises you made to David, my father, when you said, you'll always have a descendant to represent my rule on Israel's throne. On the one condition that your sons are as careful to live obediently in my presence as you have. O God, God of Israel, let this all happen. Confirm and establish it. Can it be that God will actually move into our neighborhood? Why? The cosmos itself isn't large enough to give you breathing room, let alone this temple I've built. Even so, I'm bold to ask. Pay attention to these, my prayers, both intercessory and personal. Oh God, my God, listen to my prayers, energetic and devout, that I'm setting before you right now. Keep your eyes open to this temple, day and night, this place you promised to dignify with your name. And listen to the prayers that I pray in this place. And listen to your people Israel when they pray at this place. Listen from your home in heaven. And when you hear, forgive. When someone hurts a neighbor and promises to make things right and then comes and repeats the promise before your altar in this temple, listen from heaven and act. Judge your servants, making the offender pay for the offense and set the offended free, dismissing all charges. When your people Israel are beaten by an enemy because they've sinned against you, get the implication. When your people Israel are beaten by an enemy because they've sinned against you, but then turn to you and acknowledge your rule in prayers desperate and devout in this temple. Listen from your home in heaven. Forgive the sin of your people. Return to the land. Return them to the land you gave to them and their ancestors. When the skies shrivel up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you. But then they pray at this place, acknowledging your rule, and quit their sins because you have scourged them. Listen from your home in heaven. Forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel. Then start over with them. Train them to live right and well. Send rain on the land you gave as inheritance to your people. When disasters strike, famine or catastrophe, crop failure or disease, locust or beetle, or when an enemy attacks their defenses, calamity of any sort, any prayer that's prayed from anyone at all among your people Israel, their hearts penetrated by disaster, hands and arms thrown out for help to this temple. I'll stop right here and say there's a man right now watching who is in despair. You're in a place of despair, and everything in you tells you to give up. I'm telling you right now, hold on to the horns of the altar and do not let go. God, you know each life from the inside. You're the only one with such inside knowledge. So they'll live before you in lifelong reverence and believing obedience on this land you gave our ancestors. Don't forget the foreigner who is not a member of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country because of your reputation. People are going to be attracted here by your great reputation, your wonder-working power, and who come to pray to this temple. Listen from your home in heaven and honor the prayers of the foreigner so that people all over the world will know that who you are and what you're like and live in reverent obedience before you, just as your own people Israel do, so they'll know that you personally make this temple that I've built what it is. When your people go to war against their enemies, at the time and place you send them, and they pray to God toward the city you chose and the temple I've built to honor your name, listen from heaven to what they pray and ask for and do what is right for them. When they sin against you, and they certainly will, there's no one without sin. And in anger, you turn them over to the enemy and they are taken captive to the enemy's land, whether far or near. But repent in the country of their captivity and pray with changed hearts in their exile. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've been most wicked. And turn back to your heart and soul in the land of the enemy who conquered them and pray to you toward their homeland, the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you chose and this temple I have built to the honor of your name. Listen from your home in heaven to their prayers, desperate and devout. Do what is best for them. Forgive your people. I'm almost at the end of this chapter. And now, dear God, be alert and attentive to prayer, all prayer offered in this place. God, I say that over this church. Be alert and attentive to prayer, all prayer offered in this place. Up, God. Enjoy your new place of quiet repose. You and your mighty covenant chest, dress your priest up in salvation clothes, lest your holy people celebrate goodness. And don't, God, back out of your anointed ones. Keep in mind the love promised to David, your servant. This is the setup prayer. This is the setup prayer. Chapter 7, when Solomon finished praying, a bolt of lightning out of heaven struck the whole burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of God filled the temple. The glory was so dense that the priests couldn't get in. God so filled the temple that there was no room for the priests. When all Israel saw the fire fall and the glory of God filled the temple, they fell on their knees, bowed their heads, and worshiped, thanking God. Yes, God is good. His love never quits. Then the king and all Israel worshiped, offering sacrifices. There were 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep. This is a lot of blood going on the altar. Solomon set apart the central area of the courtyard in front of God's temple for sacred use, and there sacrificed the whole burnt offerings, grain offerings. He did all of this celebration, and it went on for 2 weeks, two solid weeks of celebration. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, Solomon dismissed the congregation. They left rejoicing, exuberant over all the good God had done. Verse 11, Solomon completed building the temple of God and the royal palace, the projects he had set his heart on doing. Everything was done, success, satisfaction. Then after he sent everybody home, God appeared to Solomon that very night and said, I accept your prayer. Yes, I have chosen this place as a temple for sacrifice, a house of worship. If I ever shut off the supply of rain from the skies, or order the locust to eat the crops, or send a plague on my people, and my people, my God-defined people, respond by humbling themselves, praying, seeking my presence, and turning their backs on their wicked lives, I'll be there, ready for you. I'll listen from heaven, forgive their sins, and restore their land to health. From now on, I'm alert day and night to the prayers offered at this place. I'd encourage you to go back and read the whole thing. Several times in there, there was the mention of locusts. I asked Cole to put some pictures. I sent him some pictures to put up. I want you to understand some things that are going on in the earth even now. And I could tell you this. I could just tell you this. I mean, we know we've all experienced the impact of the pandemic that we're having in our nation. But it's literally around the globe. At the same time, there have been this over May, June, July, there has been this invasion of locusts. And I could tell you that, but I think this is going to better help you see it, have a picture of what it looks like. This is one of the pictures. I believe this is in India, New Delhi, India. It began in East Africa. The news tells us that there are literally hundreds of billions of locusts. Go to the next picture. These people are trying to ward off the locusts off of their crops, but their crops are being destroyed. Go to the next picture. Locusts. This is going on right now in the earth. Go to the next picture until you run out. Look at the roof of this house. It's completely covered with these locusts. I felt like you would get a better impact of when I tell you there are an invasion of locusts in the earth, even as we speak right now. And as we're, when I'm reading this prayer, if God said, if I send locusts on the earth, and my people will turn to me. Look at this, just locusts. It's like watching the Ten Commandments when the plagues were poured out on Egypt. As I was researching this, I Googled this. Any of you can Google this, locusts in Africa. Locusts, it started in East Africa. Now it's moved to India and it's moved to Pakistan. And it's just spreading. It's billions. One article even said trillions of locusts. Titanic swarms of desert locusts resembling dark storm clouds are descending ravenously on the Horn of Africa. They're roving through croplands and flattening farms in a devastating salvo experts are calling an unprecedented threat to food security. On the ground, subsistence planters can do nothing but watch, staring up with horror at their fields in dismay. Locusts have been around since at least the time of the pharaohs of ancient Egypt, 3200 BC, despoiling some of the world's weakest regions, multiplying to billions, and then vanishing in irregular booms and busts. I hope you can bear with me. I want to read another chapter. It's in the book of Joel. Also, I want to make sure I'm getting the right chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can read along, but I'm going to read the Message translation. It'll be on the screen. Blow the ram's horn trumpet in Zion. King James says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. When one of the things I heard when I was prophesying to you in my dream 2 weeks ago, I was saying, seize the glory. And then I was saying, and again, this was all in my dream. Then I was yelling, sound the alarm. Like there was an alarm. Not like, no, I don't even fully know how to define what I was saying, except I heard myself sounding the alarm, and then I was searching this, and I knew the scripture, blow the trumpet, blow the ram's horn trumpet in Zion. Trumpet the alarm on my holy mountain. Shake the country up. God's judgment's on its way. The day's almost here. A black day. This is hard scripture to read. A doomsday, clouds with no silver lining, like dawn, light moving over the mountains. A huge army is coming. There's never been anything like it and never will be again. Wildfire burns everything before this army, and fire licks up everything in its wake. Before it arrives, the country is like the Garden of Eden. When it leaves, it is Death Valley. Nothing escapes unscathed. The locust army seems all horses, galloping horses, an army of horses. It sounds like thunder leaping on mountain ridges, or like the roar of wildfire through grass and brush, or like an invincible army shouting for blood, ready to fight, straining at the bit. At the sight of this army, the people panic. Faces white with terror. The invaders charge. They climb barricades. Nothing stops them. I don't know if y'all are liking this or not. Each soldier does what he's told, so disciplined, so determined. They don't get in each other's way. Each one knows his job and does it. Undaunted and fearless, unswerving, unstoppable. They storm the city. Swarm its defenses, loot the houses, breaking down doors, smashing windows. They arrive like an earthquake, sweep through like a tornado. Sun and moon turn out their lights. Stars black out. God himself bellows in thunder as he commands his forces. Look at the size of that army and the strength of those who obey him. God's judgment day, great and terrible. Who can possibly survive this? But there's also this. It's not too late. God's personal message. Come back to me and really mean it. come fasting and weeping, sorry for your sins. Change your life, not just your clothes. Come back to God, your God. And here's why. God is kind and merciful. He takes a deep breath and puts up with a lot. This most patient God, extravagant in love, always ready to cancel catastrophe. Who knows? Maybe he'll do it now. Maybe he'll turn around and show pity. Maybe when all said and done, there'll be blessings full and robust for your God. Blow the ram's horn trumpet in Zion. Declare a day of repentance, a holy fast day. Call a public meeting. Get everyone there. Consecrate the congregation. Make sure the elders come, but bring the children too, even the nursing babes. Even men and women on their honeymoon. Interrupt them and get them there between sanctuary entrance and altar. Let the priests, God's servants, weep tears of repentance. Let them intercede. Have mercy, God, on your people. Don't abandon your heritage to contempt. Don't let the pagans take over and rule them and sneer. And so where is this God of theirs? At that, God went into action to get his land back. He took pity on his people. God answered and spoke to his people. Look, listen, I'm sending a gift, grain and wine and olive oil. The fast is over. Eat your fill. I won't expose you any longer to contempt among the pagans. I'll head off the final enemy coming out of the north and dump them in a wasteland. Half of them will end up in the Dead Sea, the other half in the Mediterranean. There they'll rot. A stench to high heaven. This, he's talking about our enemies now. The bigger the enemy, the stronger the stench. Fear not, earth. Be glad and celebrate. God has done great things. Fear not, wild animals. The fields and meadows are greening up. The trees are bearing fruit again. A bumper crop of fig trees and vines. Children of Zion, celebrate. Be glad in your God. He's giving you a teacher to train you how to live right. Teaching like rain out of heaven. Showers of words to refresh and nourish your soul. Just as he used to do, and plenty of food for your body, silos full of grain, casks of wine, and barrels of olive oil. I'll make up for the years of the locust. The great locust devastation, locusts savage, locusts deadly, fierce locusts, locusts of doom, the great locust invasion I sent your way. You'll eat your fill of good food. You'll be full of praises to your God. Then God who set you back on your heels in wonder, never again will my people be despised. You'll know without question that I'm in the thick of life with Israel. That I'm your God. Yes, your God, the one and only real God. Never again will my people be despised. And that's just the beginning. After that, I will pour out my spirit on every kind of people. Your sons will prophesy. Also your daughters, your old men will dream. Your young men will see visions. I'll even pour out my spirit on the servants, men and women both. I'll set wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billowing smoke. The sun turning black and the moon blood red before the judgment day of God. The day tremendous and awesome. Whoever calls help God gets help. On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be a great rescue. Just as God said, included in the survivors are those that God calls. In the last days, King James wrote it, I'll pour out my spirit. I want to tell you, the last days began on the day of Pentecost. The day the church was born. Essentially, the last days is the church age. And now I believe we're at the end of the last days. I believe we're watching Scripture come to life. We're seeing God at work. If that doesn't grip your heart, looking at these pictures and then reading this passage of scripture and know the promises of God that are coming. I got a text message from a pastor this morning. He says, I'm about to go out and preach kingdom principles to a world gone crazy. Truth is, I could start talking about a candidate and lose half my people, or talk about the other candidate and lose the other half. But the candidate that I endorse today is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, seated in power. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Seize the horns of the altar. Hold on with me, people. We got 80 days. We're going to tie ourselves with passionate prayer to the horns of the altar and cry out for an outpouring, the promised outpouring. I've already started having dreams. Now I just need young men to see visions. Let's watch the word of God come alive before our eyes. I wonder who is with me. I wonder who will pray with me. I wonder who will tie themselves with me to the altar. Bishop Garlington told a story, a friend of ours 20 years ago, Mark DuPont prophesied in a meeting. We were all together. I was there when God gave him the word. And he said, he didn't fully understand it, but he said, God spoke and said, I need you to elevate your heart above your head. That sounds poetic. It sounds, it's an incredible metaphor, this to elevate, to start, don't think with your head, think with your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, you know, your heart has the ability to think as well. And so he shared the word and it was powerful. But he then went with his pastor. He was part of the church of the in Toronto where they're having the revival in Toronto. And he goes with the pastor to the hospital where a woman is giving birth and the child is having distress. That happened with Cole. Remember his heartbeat was speeding and then slowing down, and so we had to have a C-section because there was distress. So this woman is having distress, and the doctor came in and said, here's what you need to do. We've got to elevate your heart above your head. And Mark has just given this word in the meeting we were having, and he's like, what am I about to see? And he gets the woman up in the bed on her knees, and he brings her head down to the bed. And the stress paused. Oh, God, there's a birthing. There's a birthing happening in this house. There's a birthing happening in the church of the living God on this planet, a birthing, but there's been stress. Oh God, there's such distress and division and hate and violence and racism. But God, we elevate our hearts above our heads. When we try, we have to stop trying to figure it out in our brain and say the right things intellectually and get our hearts elevated above our heads and cry out and seize the glory. Seize the horns of the altar. Reach for the promise. Reach for the power of God. Let the people of God begin to cry out now. Let's intercede. Let the people of God begin to cry out. Oh, God. No more despair. No more distress for as long as it takes.
We'll tie ourselves to the altar and we'll pray for the benefit of your people. Lord, with empathy in our hearts for those that are hurting, for those that have lost their jobs, for those that are in distress and despair and don't know what to do. God, instead of being gripped by fear and panic and suicide, Lord, we elevate our hearts above our heads to eliminate the stress, to humble ourselves. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. But God, this is not just a 5-minute prayer, an inspirational moment in a sermon. This is a season that you're calling us to. 80 days of prayer for an outpouring. 80 days of prayer to see the kingdom come. To see the kingdom come in our politics, to see the kingdom come in the entertainment world, to see the kingdom come in our gospel music realm, where people live such ungodly lifestyles and then still try to parade around as gospel artists. God, we come and we repent The day has come as you prepare your people, the people of this planet, for the great outpouring promised thousands of years ago. It culminates. And God, I realize it's not just about an election that comes in November, but this is a moment that I hear you call, and out of obedience, I say yes to the call. And I tie myself until I see release. I tie myself to the altar and become a man of prayer. God, I thought I knew how to pray before, but God, I tie myself to this. I tie myself with affection. I tie myself with this necessity to pray for your people in the earth.
Coming back to your presence. I'm coming back to your presence. Sing it, say, I'm coming back to your presence. I'm coming back to your presence. There's a hunger and a thirst. I am desperate.
So desperate.
In mercy.
Oh.
I'm not away. Not anymore. 'Cause I need you, Lord. I need.
I'm going to try to finish with these, a couple of passages of scripture. In the 10th chapter of Joshua, there was a time where Joshua was leading the people into battle. And Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still until the battle was won. I feel like we're in a moment. We have an opportunity in this nation to cause God to put a pause on the intent of people in the earth that would either divide or lift up. But God has given us an opportunity that we can shape this moment with our prayer, that we can hold this moment to allow the harvest, to thrust in the sickle and reap the harvest, that we get a passion for the lost and realize we don't know how long we have before we have to deal like what California is dealing with, and people being threatened with jail and arrest if they gather in a church. We don't know where all of this is going. There are things that happen in the earth when breakthroughs happen. There are, like, when many of the revivals of recent years, when the revival began in Pensacola, people would come from all over to Pensacola and they would go home, and then revival would break out when they went back home to their churches. The same outbreak. It was like they would go and people would see a vision, and then it would leapfrog from Pensacola to Grand Rapids. It would leapfrog from Pensacola to Pittsburgh. It would go back to churches. There's this principle of spiritual breakthrough. When there is a breakthrough, it makes it easy for it to happen again and again and again. The same thing happened with Azusa. It started, it broke out in Los Angeles, and then it was breaking out all over the world. In the same way, when there is a spiritual breakthrough in the demonic realm, it creates this ability to leapfrog and happen again and again and again, unless the people of God with wisdom arrest with your prayers. So I say to you again, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. Sound the alarm. And I will say the title of the sermon again: seize the glory. Seize the power. Seize the promise. Seize the horns of the altar, and don't let go until we see the breakthrough. So God, we pray. We thank you for giving us ears to hear, giving us eyes to see. God, I pray that you will invade all of our dream life. That you will begin to give visions, that we will see our handmaidens and our daughters and our sons begin to prophesy. Even when we go back to children's church, that we'll even have prophecy with our children. So God, we position ourselves. We position ourselves. We give you our yes. We tie ourselves to this plan. We tie ourselves to this vision. I don't know how we're going to do this with our prayer call. I know with my conversation with Lisa is that we're going to make this available as to as many people as can be a part every Thursday night. I think we'll call, are you there? There's Lisa. I think if we can do this at 7:14, that's 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, the 14th verse. That's why we pick 7:14. If my people will pray. So, I want to encourage you to pray every day. I want the first thing that happens when you wake up in the morning is find a place of surrender. Find a place. I don't care if it's 10 seconds, 10 minutes. Find a place and begin to call on the Lord and pursue and tie yourself to this purpose. But every Thursday as a group, collectively, as many, and again, I don't know how we can make this work. We'll email, we'll send things out, and we'll make it available as best as we can. I don't know how many people we can get on a Zoom call, but we're going to get everybody that we can. Our Wednesday night word and worship will be prayer time. We'll worship and we'll pray. This is our heartbeat for the next 80 days. We are pursuing, we are seeking the purpose of God. We are seeking the promise of God. We are seeking the outbreak. We are seeking revival. We are seeking healing for our nation. And so we're amping it up. We're turning it up. And this may cause some people to fall away. All I could say is goodbye, because this is where we're going.
Thank you for joining us today at the Dwell Church Podcast. For more information about Dwell Church, visit us at dwell.church.